Well, hey, good morning, Riff. My name is Brad. I'm on staff here at Riverview. I'm a church planting resident, really, again. I'm preparing to go plant a church in Grand Rapids, Lord willing, in the future. Some of you thought I was gone already. I know that, so that's cool. I noticed not many of you even really said goodbye. I didn't receive any cards or anything like that. So, I mean, that's okay. Whatever. I was a little hurt, offended, but, you know, I'll be all right. I've been thinking about that a little bit, that I can tend to be a person, and my wife will attest to this, that they can get a little grumpy from time to time and can kind of just get caught in these moments where I feel frustrated. And then the other thing I've found about that is I think I can be kind of a hard person to cheer up. Right? Actually, I don't even really like that phrase, cheer up. Do you like that phrase? Have you ever been in a really bad mood and somebody says to you, cheer up, and you feel better? No, I don't think that's really, I mean, if somebody says cheer up, I'm like, shut up. Don't tell me to cheer up. You don't care. You want me to be happy so you can be happy. And so I can get caught in these moments where I just kind of feel stuck and down and sorrowful. We've been going through the book of John, hearing from John's perspective about Jesus's life and his words. And this week we're going to continue on in John chapter 16. And sorrow is exactly what Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about. Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about the fact that coming soon for them is going to be some things that are sorrowful, some really weighty and painful things. And he's not going to leave them there in that place. He's going to talk about how this sorrow that's going to come upon them is going to turn into joy. And so some of this stuff, for me at least, feels just weighty as we talk about these things. So let's take a second. Let's pray together again as we open the Word of God, that God would remind us of the truth of the Scripture as we worship him, as we're reading it and learning from it. Let's pray. God, would you help us to have a perspective this morning that's outside of just our temporal world and the things that we can see around us? And God, will we gain that perspective through looking into your word? God, our window into your plan for our lives, our truth that shows us your love for us as displayed in Jesus. And so as we open your word today, as we think about the words and the life and the actions of Jesus, I pray that we'd be drawn to you, Father, that we'd remember your love for us, that we would accept your truth for us, and that the Spirit would confirm that within us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So like I said, we're in John 16. We're going to continue this week in the same chapter and really the same discourse that we were in last week, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about this mainly, that Jesus was this purveyor of truth, and he's making this promise to the disciples that he at some point is going to go away, and that when he goes away, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to be this ultimate truth teller, right? The Holy Spirit is this person of God that will reside within believers and point them to what is true, to remind their hearts of truth. So he promises the disciples that, and then he's going to continue on in the same conversation in John 16, verse 16, where we'll pick it up today. So you can follow along in your Bible, on the screen, on your phone, whatever works for you. John 16, 16. Jesus says this: "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." So Jesus makes this statement to the disciples, and he's made statements like this before, indicating that he's going to leave. He made some in the verses we looked at last week, saying that he was going to go to the Father. But what's a little bit different about Jesus' statements here on the fact that he's going to leave is that he puts a time frame on it, right? He says, in just a little while, I'm going to leave, and then in just a little while, I'm going to return to you. And so there's a lot of debate on what Jesus is talking about here. Is he talking about his death and resurrection? Is he talking about his death and then his ascension and then the second coming? And I think, really, we can tend to look at that pretty linearly. I think the immediate context of this is that Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection. He is looking forward then to his ascension when he will leave the earth. For sure, he's looking forward in the future to his second coming. And he's viewing this time period and trying to explain to the disciples, look, things are going to change. I am not going to be here with you for long. In just a little while, I'm going to leave. I'm going to die. But I'm going to come back in the resurrection. And then and really this foreshadows again that he will leave the earth in the ascension when he goes to be with the Father. And then he will come back again in the second coming of Christ, which is promised. And so he's alluding to these things, both the immediate things, the things in the future. But this is confusing for the disciples, just like it's a little confusing for us, as we see in verse 17. The disciples says, so some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. The disciples are just confused by what Jesus has been saying to them, both here in this section of John 16 as well as previously. They're confused by the fact that he says he's going to be with the Father. What does that mean, that he's going to be with the Father, that he won't be here anymore? They're confused by the fact that he puts a time period on, says, just in just a little while, I'm going to be leaving you. And as I was reading this, I realized something that I think was helpful to understand the passage. And that's this, that I think the disciples were absolutely blindsided by the crucifixion of Jesus, right? They were absolutely blindsided by the crucifixion. Now it's easy for you and I to read the Bible and to read Jesus saying these things and say, oh, well, duh. He's talking about the fact that he's about to leave you guys. Why don't you get this? Because we either have this scope from reading the Bible, or maybe you've just heard the stories of the Bible, and so we can lose a little bit of perspective from what the disciples are experiencing here. That the disciples really don't get it. They are really not anticipating that Jesus, the Son of God, is going to be taken from them. Because what a strange thing for this man who you've come to believe is from God, the Son of God, who is God, to be murdered. The one who has power over the whole universe, that he would die. The disciples are blindsided by the crucifixion of Jesus. They don't get it. They don't expect it. They have no frame of reference that Jesus would be killed in this way, that he would leave them in death so soon into his ministry. Jesus knows they're confused, so he continues to explain this to them. Verse 19. It says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus says this, we'll just boil it down to this. He says, look, this is going to suck, but it's going to get way better. Because this is going to be terrible. This is going to be the greatest hardship probably of your lives. Because you're going to be in a really bad place. Just look at the verse there where he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now what a strange statement that is to make, right? Now what Jesus doesn't say is, you're going to be sorrowful, and then you'll cheer up and you'll be okay. You'll move on. Jesus doesn't say, well, you're going to be really sad, you're going to be really depressed, and then something will distract you from it and you'll get over it. Jesus says, you're going to be sorrowful, and the very thing that you're sorry about, that very thing is going to turn into joy for you. Now, that's a strange promise. That's a strange thing to be told. And so Jesus tries to illustrate this to them in verse 21. It says, here's what this looks like. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So Jesus illustrates this like this. He says, this is like when a lady goes into labor and has a baby. Now, I don't know if you know this, but that lovely woman who came up here a few minutes ago to give a couple announcements to pray with us, that was my wife. I mean, I don't know if you also noticed this, she's pretty pregnant, okay? Now, this is our fourth baby, and I say that just to say, I've seen some stuff, okay? Like, I have been there in the moment when a baby is being born. Raise your hand if you've been in the room. You weren't the one having the baby, but you have been in the room as the auxiliary person. So you've been where I am, where you're like in this room and you don't really have a job per se. Like, you're kind of just there. Everyone else in the room is up to something, but you really have no purpose for being there. I asked for a job. I was told I was unqualified for any of the things I was applying for. But so my job was to be with my wife and to love her and take care of her and coach her through this pain that she was in. And actually, my wife has told me now, after 3 children successfully born, that I am a really, really good birth coach. And so if this church planning thing doesn't work out, I'm thinking, I've got a career in, like, the doula realm, which is just ridiculous, because can you even imagine me, like, going into the hospital and like, hey, my name's Brad. I'm here to be Miss Jen's doula. And they're like, no, like, that's not a thing you're doing. You're going to jail. Like, come on, let's go. Like, not, no one is going to let that happen. So this is the illustration, though, that Jesus calls us to think through. It is to think about the pain and the anguish of childbirth. Because, man, giving birth to a kid, that is a traumatic, that is a painful thing. But it is that very pain of childbirth that leads to this miracle of a baby being born, a new life. When Jesus describes this pain, when Jesus describes what's happening in this, he says, look, this sorrow that you're in, it's like the sorrow of childbirth, but then this great joy comes. And here's the thing about this joy that's coming. He says, no one is ever going to be able to take this joy from you. Says, look, this joy that's going to come for you, this joy that's going to come through this pain that you're in, the sorrow that you're going to have now, though it's like the pains of childbirth, you're going to have come out of that this joy that no one can ever take away from you. Because Jesus knows that even though he's going to die, even though he's going to be crucified on the cross, the disciples are going to be in this moment of absolute panic where they don't know where to go, where the rug's been pulled out from under them, that because of the resurrection of Jesus, this sorrow in the death of Jesus is going to turn into the object of joy for Christians around the entire world. That a sacrifice was made on our behalf to cover over our sins, the things that separated us from God, all the ways we didn't reflect the character, the love of God, that all of that would be covered over in the death of Jesus, and then that through the resurrection of Jesus, a new life, void of purposelessness like the old one, would come out, void of the sting and penalty of sin, would come. He says, look, this sorrow that you're going to be in for a moment is going to turn into a joy that can never be removed. And so the promise of the resurrection is that we move from excruciating pain to unquenchable joy. The resurrection of Jesus is a promise, which means that even though we might deal with pain worse than we can even conceive of, our joy has a resilience that we can never comprehend. I love this quote by Rick and Kay Warren, just describing a way to define joy. They say this, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all of the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. Because joy is not merely a feeling. Joy sometimes expresses itself as a feeling. But if we think about joy as just a feeling, then when our sorrow and our pain come in and they overwhelm that feeling, we lose track of it and feels like we've lost our joy. Because joy, more than just a feeling, it is a settled confidence that the cross has proven for us, the resurrection has proven for us, that God is in fact in control of all things, that God is in fact for our good, even in the worst moment that we can conceive of. We've got to pause for a minute and just say, hey, if you're walking through life without Jesus, if you've yet to believe in this, that's okay. But I want you to know, if you're walking through life without Jesus, if you haven't yet put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus to redeem you, to pay for your sin, to make right your relationship with God, to give you this promise of joy and salvation, that you are caught in the despair and in the anguish of childbirth. But you're caught in the cycle of pain without a joy to look through to. And this is not where God wants you to be. God wants to give you the joy that comes with the resurrection. He pleads with you to trust in Jesus, who was able to beat the grave, who made a way to cover over your sin. God desperately wants to give us this joy that can never be taken from us. So he explains a little bit of where this joy comes from in verse 23. It says this. Jesus says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and I am now leaving the world and going to be with the Father." Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, look, after I come back from the dead, after I come back, you're not going to have any questions anymore. You're not going to have any questions anymore. He says, in that day, you're not going to need to ask anything of me. What do I mean by in a little while? What do I mean by I'm going to the Father? He says, in a little while, you're not going to have anything to ask of me anymore. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, there's this beautiful thing that happens. He's able to go with some of his disciples. He goes on this long walk, and it says he's able to just unfold for them all the ways that the Old Testament pointed to who Jesus was. He's able to explain to them these mysteries that he was telling them about, these predictions that he was making, how he fulfilled all of the prophecies about himself in the Old Testament. I've often thought, man, I wish I could have just been there on that day to hear Jesus talk through those things. How cool would it have been to hear Jesus talk through those things? But then I realized, man, a lot of that stuff, I think, is what gives us the content of the New Testament. These explanations that we see after the Gospels in your Bible, where Peter and Paul and John walk us through the way that Jesus was the promised Lamb of God. Well, they explain to us how the salvation thing worked. I'm so thankful that we have the Word of God to have reflections of what that conversation might have looked like. So the first thing he tells his disciples is this, that they're not going to have all these questions about who he was and what he came to do, because he's going to explain those things to them. So they're not going to speak in figures of speech anymore, in vague ways. I'm going to explain this stuff to you, and you're going to understand it. Now, this really goes back to last week, where we talked about the Holy Spirit being the one who would come to help them understand and believe these things. Not only does he say this, though, about kind of their understanding of who Jesus was and his purpose in his death and resurrection, he says something really amazing about this perspective on how the disciples will be able to pray and the kind of access to God that they're going to have. Read verse 26 and 27 again. Here, I'll read it for us. He says, "In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Now, Jesus' statements here on what belief in Jesus, what love for Jesus enables for us in prayer are absolutely amazing. Here's what he tells the disciples. He says, you are going to be able to, in my name, make requests directly of God. And God's going to hear those requests. Now, that's an amazing thing. The death and resurrection of Jesus bought us a relationship with God by which we could speak directly to the creator of the entire universe, the one who holds time and space in his hand. That's an amazing claim that Jesus makes here. And he wants to make sure they get it. So he says this. He says, look, you're going to ask this in my name. But when I say in my name, what I'm not saying to you is that I'm some sort of just telephone operator that you speak to me and then I whisper it in God's ear. Now scripture does say that Jesus acts like a mediator, meaning that he prays for us, that Jesus is in heaven with God praying for you, making requests on your behalf. The Bible does say that it's because of Jesus that we have access to God through Jesus, but Jesus wants to make sure that we get this, that he's not saying he's just going to repeat our prayers to God. That's not what it means when we say that we pray in Jesus' name, like you've probably heard people pray before. But what he means is that in my name, praying in Jesus' name, is the belief that in the resurrection of Jesus, the love of Jesus has given us, has given the disciples the status of Jesus before God when we pray to him. That when you and I step before God to pray, to speak to God, that we speak to him like Jesus, like beloved children. Now, we're in the middle of this church planning thing, and to be completely honest with you, the past couple of weeks have just been kind of crazy, just up and down emotionally. I think just the nature of church planning, the nature of kind of leaning in to this work is one of just constant, like, excitement, disappointment. And every time I feel excited about what's going on, I'm reminded of how flawed I am in this process and how much God is using this to kind of shape me. But there's been moments in the past 2 weeks where I've just been caught in just sadness, in disappointment, in frustration, in feelings of failure. And this verse, for me, has just given me so much comfort and confidence that I can talk to God knowing that he sees me as a son, knowing that my relationship to God, because of what Jesus has done, my relationship is not about what I've done or how much of a failure I feel like or even the circumstances I am in, that none of that is what defines how God sees me. But instead, what Jesus says here is that because of the work of Jesus, because we have believed in Jesus, because we love Jesus, that God sees us as beloved children. Now, maybe some of you are parents and you've had these moments like I've had where you've just made eye contact for a second with your kid and there were no words, but you made eye contact and you just looked at them in such a way that they knew you loved them, and then you just see their face change. Like you see the smile just kind of change their face, they step in and draw near to you. What this passage is saying is that's how God feels about you. That God looks at you as a beloved child. That God looks at you and he is pleased with you and he loves you. And yeah, he's aware of your faults. He's aware of the ways in which you maybe fail from time to time. But when he looks at you, he sees nothing but his kid that he loves. And that gives me a whole lot of confidence that when I make a request of God, even though the answer might not always be what I want in that moment, just like my kids' answers that they get from me as to whether or not we could have ponies and hoverboards and all sorts of things are often not what they want to hear, that those answers are what's best for them. And that God is my beloved Father who loves me richly and deeply, is for my best, is for my good. Scene 29, how the disciples respond to this. It says, his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." So the disciples hear all of this and they make a little bit of a mistake. The disciples make the mistake and they think that this has already happened. They think, okay, now he's doing it. Now he's speaking plainly. And so they say to him, hey, we get it. Now you're finally talking in a way that we understand. We believe it. We believe you're from God. Awesome. We're in this place. But the disciples are doing kind of what my three-year-old does sometimes. You ever give your kid like a set of instructions and they go, okay. And then they run like in the opposite direction of where you told them to go. And you're like, no, like you said, okay, but like, I don't think the neurons like fire in the right direction. I was trying to give my kid the other day just instructions. I had this letter and I'm like, I need you to take this letter. I need you to go out. I need you to put it in the mailbox. I need you to put the little flag up. I need you to come back inside because you got to give every single piece of this, right? And like, okay, no, let's say it again. I have to repeat it over and over again. And that's kind of the moment the disciples are in here. They say they get it, but Jesus knows they don't get it, and so he responds like this in verse 31. It says, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, at first for me, this is kind of a weird end to this passage, right? Because the disciples just said that they believe he came from God. They're saying they believe who he is. And sure, they're a little bit confused about the timeline and what Jesus is saying, but why is Jesus' response a little bit cutting, saying, "Oh, do you believe in me now?" And then telling them all these discouraging things about how they're going to fail him, how they're going to walk away from him, how they're going to run in all these opposite directions and leave him alone to be crucified. This quote was really helpful to me, though. It's by a guy named C.H. Dodd. I'll read it for you. It says, "It is part of the character and genius of the church, that is God's building of a church, that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them, and this they could never forget." Look, the fact that the disciples didn't get it kind of didn't matter. Nothing that Jesus had said to them, none of these promises that he had made rested on their actions. These were feeble, weak men. These were men who would run and hide. Remember, Peter would go and he would deny Christ three times after Christ was arrested. He says, "Look, you're going to scatter. You're going to not know what's up from down when they take me." Even after the resurrection, when Jesus would ascend into heaven, these disciples are going to suffer greatly. They're going to fail greatly. But what Jesus says to them, look at 33 again, is, "I've said these things to you that you might have peace. Because in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus says, even though the world's going to overcome you, even though you're going to have deep pain, your trust is going to falter, you will doubt me, you'll be mad at me, you're going to think your plan is better than mine, you're going to suffer, and then you're going to run from God in your frustration, you're going to sin and be impatient, even though all of this is a given, because of your faith, your love, your belief in God, your standing before God, your access to God is assured not in your performance, but in the work and the person of Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, take heart. He says, take heart. He says, even though the world around you is going to be full of tribulation, it's going to be full of hardship, it's going to be full of sickness and loneliness and depression and constant feelings of failure. He says, even though you're going to be surrounded by all of this, take heart. He says, because I've overcome the world. He says, I have beaten sin. I have conquered death. So take heart. None of this depends on you. Jesus' encouragement to them is this, that in our feelings of loss of joy, in our moments where we feel like God is far, that we can lean on and depend on the fact that we have an access to God secured in the person of Jesus Christ. That our ability to draw near to God, to know of his love for us as beloved children, to be able to speak directly to God, that none of that is dependent on our performance, that none of that is dependent on our circumstance, that the stuff that we live in, the bad day that we experience, our sin, our failure, none of that is a reflection of how God sees us, because God sees us like he sees Jesus, his son who would sacrifice his life on our behalf. the one who would endure the anguish of childbirth, a pain unconceivable. And yet, because it gave forth new life for you and for me, for his disciples, that there would be a joy that can cover over any sorrow, that there would be a trust in the love and the sovereignty of God reflected in the person Jesus, who has assured for us an access to God, our beloved Father, who cares deeply for you and I. Would you pray with me that we would be able to believe this? God, so often when I'm in pain and when I'm hurting, I look at nothing but down. And I focus on my hurts, and I focus on my circumstance, and I forget, as the Psalms say, to look up to the heavens where my help comes from, and to realize that my help comes from God. That my Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so, God, we thank you so much that we can, in the name of Jesus, speak directly to you and know that you have nothing but love for us, because Jesus has covered over everything that separated us from you. And so, God, I pray that we would trust in that, and I pray that we would believe that. God, I pray that even when it feels like it's not true, even when we are caught in the anguish and the pain of the tribulation of this world, that we remember that your life and death and resurrection has bought for us a relationship to you, a joy in you that can never, ever be taken away from us. I pray this in your name. Amen.